Brother David King from the Richmond Petersburg Ecclesia. And on the piano this evening, we have Sister Robin Phillips from the Echo Lake Ecclesia. We'll begin our program this evening with the singing of hymn number 360. Have courage, fight the battle, be strong against sin. With Christ-like hearts and minds, we'll strive to serve our God. Hymn 360. After we sing, please remain standing, and we'll have an opening prayer by our brother Jonathan Link from the Echo Lake Ecclesia.
Our great and mighty Father in heaven, we humbly approach thee through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer our thanks unto you now, Father, that of all peoples of this earth, we have been blessed with the knowledge of your plan and purpose, and that we have the ability to come and assemble in this place this week. And Father, knowing this, we confess unto thee that we know that we are not better than any man that walks this earth. Just as Israel that went in to possess the land, not because of any moral purity of their own, the same is true of us, is that you have called us out of this world of darkness, not because of any goodness that we possess. May this settle in our minds and humble us as we meet this week. May we be thankful that you have called us, Father, and rejoice in that, and that it may shape our lives, that we may strive to do thy will, to emulate thy Son. We pray for our brother this evening, Father, that the words that he delivers unto us may strengthen and encourage us, that they may sharpen our hearts and minds to pick up that calling and to walk that narrow way, that we together might be in thy kingdom, which we know you will establish in the very short future. Help us to see that, to believe that, and that faith may produce works which will be evidence of that faith, that we may bring you a measure of honor and glory in this lifetime, with the hope that we can do so in the future in eternity. Accept our thanks now, Lord, and may you hear our prayer, for we do offer it through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brother Andrew Bramhill will be addressing us this evening, and we'll be considering the subject, the work of the Ecclesia, the pillar and ground of the truth. And he's asked that in connection with his presentation tonight that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more honor, more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the ecclesia, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Brothers and sisters and young people, let's now give our attention to our brother Andrew as he speaks to us to the subject, the work of the Ecclesia, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Brothers and sisters, young people, three good meals a day, 7 o'clock at night, very warm outside. If you want to have a little folding of the hands, I don't mind. I don't mind. If I'm speaking too loud and disturbing you, just let me know and I'll quieten down up here. We're going to have a few minutes together where we're going to look at the Ecclesia. We're going to consider its grounding and make sure we know the basis on which the Ecclesia should be formed. We're going to have a look at the role of the Ecclesia as a pillar and see what Scripture has to say of that. This will take the hour, but we will, I promise, finish by 8 o'clock. And in between, if you want a little something just to lighten the evening, we've got a few moments of lighter pictures in the middle, which will require some audience participation. You have been warned. Okay, so Bibles, please, because I just want to establish some principles, if I dare head here, and these aren't pointed comments, brothers and sisters, they are not pointed in any way, but some principles of fellowship, please. And would you come with me to Genesis chapter 2, where I just want to remind ourselves of what fellowship means to the Lord. And you will know the basis on which this works. There are 6 days in which God is active. He's creating, he's creating, he's creating. And at the end of each day, he is assessing and declaring the creation to be good. And he gets to the end of the process, and man, the pinnacle of his creation, is now created. And the Lord is delighted, for this is now very good. But in all this creation that God has made, there is something that is not good. And God, in his assessment, looks and he can see that something is not good. And it's nothing to do with a serpent or temptation or a potential to fall. Nothing to do with that. It's the sadness that man is alone. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And here, brothers and sisters, right in the beginning of our Bibles, right at the foundation of the earth, God is establishing a principle that it is not good for man to be alone. We know we're going to have a picture of fellowship with the angels here, where Adam and Eve, his wife who's made for him, are able to walk comfortably in the company of angels and converse with them and talk with them and enjoy being with them. And it's a precious and a special thing. And that's what God wanted. And it's right here in the beginning. And we know what happened, and we know what spoilt it, and we know what damaged it. But that doesn't mean God isn't wanting us to strive for that principle. And of course, if you look at verse 24, you will see that this principle was to continue. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, because it's not good that a man should be alone. So he should find a wife, and they should have children. And his children should grow, and they should leave home and find wives and grow." And this whole thing then spreads. And God's establishing a framework, a family structure, which is going to be important to him. All members are to be included. And any that happen to fall outside this framework, be they widows or fatherless, well then rules were to be made and accommodation was to be made so that within this lovely framework of fellowship, of togetherness, which God wanted right from the beginning, everybody has a place. We know the principle of God setting the solitary in his family. That's what he wants, that's what he's looking for. And when we come to the first occasion of the word house, it's about Noah taking his house into the ark. It's about bringing salvation to this house. Nothing to do, of course, with bricks and mortar. It's the people. It's the individuals who are bound together in Noah's house. And that's what God is interested in. Come over with me, please, now to Exodus chapter 12. Because the principles that are established there in the beginning of Genesis are now carried forward to the nation. And the nation is nothing more than a house that has grown. It's the house of Jacob. It's the house of Israel. And it's grown. And this family structure which God wanted there in Genesis chapter 2 now applies to the nation, which is divided into tribes and families and houses. And if you remember at Passover time, important principles of fellowship are set out that apply to the nation. And these principles, brothers and sisters, are unchanging because they're God's principles and they apply just as much today as they did then. We're not going to spend too much on this, but verse 3 of chapter 12 of Exodus, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying unto them, in the 10th day of the month they shall take unto them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating." So here is a principle. As they share their meal together, there was to be sufficient sufficient food so that those around the table are satisfied. And if there weren't enough people around the table for the lamb, they were to gather together with others. And who were they to gather together with? It was the neighbour next unto them. Here's an interesting principle in our ecclesial life. It wasn't, why don't you go and choose that family who belong in the camp right over there because you get on very well with them. Doesn't say that, does he? He said, no, people next door, they're the ones. Bring them in, fellowship with them in your households. And here is God who wants his nation to operate in a family. And of course there are rules, because as you get down to the end of this chapter, verse 47 makes it clear, and we can think about the Lord Jesus Christ who gives his instructions at the Last Supper, take this, do this, remember me. It's a command, it's instruction, it's an imperative, he wants us to do this. Well here, verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. All of them, not those who want to and those who don't. This is a command. I want you to keep this Passover. I want you to remember. I want you to be partakers of this feast together. That's the rule. But of course, there are some exclusions. This isn't open house, is it? Verse 45 makes that very clear, doesn't it? A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. So all Israel, all those of the house, get together. You belong together. You eat together. You remember together. But there are some that this isn't for them, that they're outside. So this isn't open house. There are rules. But yet the instruction is that there's a togetherness and a belonging around this Passover feast. And of course, for those who are excluded, isn't this a rich pattern throughout the Old Testament? Of course, for those who are excluded, there is a way. There is a way. But it involves compliance. An acceptance of the way we do things. Isn't that what our table's about? If you want to come to our table, if you want to join our table, well, of course you can. And the gospel message is there for all. But we need to be sure that you understand the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things concerning the kingdom of God. We need to know that you share those precious things with us. So in verse 48, when the stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover, the stranger wants to do this, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. Of course, the stranger can participate, but he needs to be made one of us first. See these rules? These aren't complicated rules. These are straightforward rules. They're Old Testament rules. And they're just as valid today, brothers and sisters, and they apply in our ecclesia. But these are rules that are important to God. And they mean something to him. And the fellowship of his house is something which is of value to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. First Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 6. Forgive me if we don't study the context of these verses. That might be a pattern this evening, brothers and sisters. I apologise for that. But you will know, being Bible students, you will know the context of a lot of these. Verse 6 of chapter 3, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And Paul says that twice in those two verses. It's God that gives the increase. Now, we need to be ever so careful that we appreciate what that really means. I usually hear those words when we've had some kind of preaching effort and nothing much has happened. You know, well, we've been out and we've tried and we've posted all these leaflets and we've held these talks and we've hired the town hall and we've had an exhibition here and no one really came and no one's really interested and it's all died a bit, and it's a bit flat now. But it's in the hands of God. He gives the increase. And we're sort of saying it as if we're blaming him for no one really coming through the door. That seems to be the way in which we use this phrase. What we're really getting at here, brothers and sisters, what we're really getting at here is that every single member of our ecclesia has been brought by God. Every single member. It's God who has brought that person to our ecclesia. It's God who has brought you. It's God who has brought me to the ecclesia. We might not know why. We might not understand exactly the mechanism by which it has worked. But it's God who has brought us into this lovely fellowship. And therefore, brothers and sisters, knowing that right through the Acts we get this message of the Lord added unto the church, the Lord did this with the church, the Lord brought new people into the church. He did it on a daily basis in those early chapters. Knowing that, brothers and sisters, that means that in our ecclesia we have absolutely no right to say, what is she doing here? What's that kind of person doing in here? Because they've been brought, they've been called, they have been brought to the church by God. And it's powerful stuff, isn't it? The verses that we had read there point out, and we'll look at them in a little while, point out to us that all these members have their roles. They might be very different. They might bring different skills, but they all have their roles. Let's just get the quote for our title tonight, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just to remind ourselves that this is a scriptural quotation that we've got here. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the house of God, which is the church, the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I am writing these things unto you," says Paul, "that if I'm delayed, you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth." And therefore, immediately, we should be asking ourselves the question, does God dwell in our ecclesia? Is this a house fit for the God of heaven? Is this somewhere where the living God would choose to reside? And you know full well I'm not talking about the colour of the walls or the nature of the building. It's the manner of the people and the quality of the fellowship and the spirit that's there within that community. Is this a place where God would choose to live? And this is a real pattern that comes through the Old Testament, isn't it? We'll look at it a little later, but you will remember Jacob found where God dwelt, and he called it the house of God. He called it Bethel, the house of God. The tabernacle was a transient, portable, practical building that could be taken down and wrapped up and packed away and carried to the next place and erected because it was a transient thing. God was not interested particularly in living in a place made with bricks and stone. You know, when David sits there and says, "Well, I'd like to build you a house, Lord. You want to build me a house? No, I'll build you a house." And God's not interested in buildings and places of worship like that, but he is interested in the individuals who are the church of the living God, the ecclesia of the living God. That's where he wants to dwell. That's where he wants to be. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we read that the ecclesia is the ground of the truth, as far as I can see, that's the only occasion in our New Testament where this word ground appears. It doesn't come anywhere else. But it's not difficult to appreciate where it is that Paul has got this from. Come with me to Luke chapter 6, please, would you? We'll read this tomorrow in Matthew, God willing. Let's read it today in Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which builded a house and digged deep. and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built on an house, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was very great. Luke puts slightly different terminology here, doesn't he, to the parable that we know so well in Matthew. Here are people who were saying, we've got Abraham to our father. We've got an inheritance that goes all the way back to Isaac and Jacob and Abraham himself, to whom was promised a multitude as great as the sand of the seashore. And Jewish people were building on that foundation. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ with his simple parable saying, no, no, the foundation on which you build is me. The rock which is God, which is now the Lord Jesus Christ we know of in Corinthians. He is the rock. He is the one. He is the one on which the ecclesia is to be established. And these builders, these are talented men. Let's not kid ourselves here. Any man who knows how to put doors in and lintels and get a nice layer of brickwork going and windows and put a roof on it and get all the plumbing in there so it works and get the electrics working, any man who can do that is a real man in my estimation. Absolutely. So these men knew what they were doing. What they weren't doing is they weren't digging deep enough to get to the right foundation. Boy, did it look good. Boy, did they make quick progress. Of course they did. No one's putting any effort in which no one sees. You know, who comes along? Who comes along to a nice house today and says, what cracking foundations they are? But won't they comment on the quality of the... Oh, look at this lounge. We have lounges. You have living rooms, I know. And they talk about the house itself. But it's only any good, brothers and sisters, if it's gone down deep enough to a firm foundation. And that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where our ecclesia has to be. We have to go deep enough. We have to put the effort in. That's initially unrewarding effort. The spade work, the hard graft to get down to the rock. No one's saying, well done you for doing this. No one says well done until the house starts to build. Interesting ideas here, brothers and sisters, in this simple parable. And we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation. Let's just do that. Back in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3. Been here, haven't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's it. That's where we go, brothers and sisters, and we dig and we work and we excavate and we find out as much as we can and we learn constantly about this man, because that's the basis. The Word made flesh, the one who came to show us how the law should operate, the man who came to show us the character of the Father. He's the one. He's the central point of our ecclesia. That's what we're about, and that's what we're trying to build. And if you just turn over to chapter 12, where Brother David read those words for us. We as members of this ecclesia, which is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Not as we might choose, not as we might elect, not as we might appoint, as it pleases him. Because he wants the church, he wants his ecclesia to give him glory and honour. And it's as it pleases him. And of course, we remember all these patterns, don't we, from our New Testament. If God had wanted, in his distribution of the Holy Spirit, he could have gone round each ecclesia and said, let's find the best, the most upstanding man, and let's give him every one of the gifts and let him run that church. Let him be responsible for that light stand. Let him be the main person in that ecclesia. And he doesn't do that, does he? To one is given this gift, to another, this particular gift. This person over here gets a gift which actually isn't any good unless it works with this gift over here. And before you know it, the gifts are spread. And the only way the ecclesia, the church of the living God, can work together is by all these members who God has set in the church functioning together. Well, what a lovely picture, brothers and sisters, of togetherness and fellowship and unity and harmony as we work to give glory to the Father in our house, that we would like to be the church of the living God. Okay, you've been listening long enough for a while. Let's have a little bit of audience participation. Some buildings are going up on the screen here. I want you to shout out when you recognise the buildings. This is not a competition. There are no bonus points and there are no prizes. But if you don't get involved, we could be here a jolly long time. Big Ben. Big Ben. Oh, come on. We don't want arguments over this. Look, these are the Houses of Parliament in London. That is Big Ben. Actually, that's the tower. Big Ben is the bell that hangs inside. You all knew that. St. Paul's Cathedral, yes, in the City of London. Very good. Tower Bridge. Oh, these are too easy, aren't they? These are too easy. Number 10 Downing Street, yes. Buckingham Palace, that's where my wife lives. Don't let me down now, brothers and sisters, you well-travelled lot. Oh. Bank of England. Who said Bank of England? Get out immediately. Yes. That, brothers and sisters, is the mighty Bank of England. Okay. Thank you, British Museum. Okay, well done. It is St. Mary Axe behind it. Yes, well done. No bonus points for the skyscraper behind it. You probably won't know that. It's not actually. No, those are the Royal Sorry. I've got a lady telling me these are pictures from Sydney. I can assure you, dear sister, they are not. Those are the Royal Exchange buildings. This is where the City of London really had its heart at one stage. Lots of traders coming together, lots of exchange going on. Now it's just full of very wealthy shops, the sort where if you need to ask the price, you can't afford it, you know, that kind of thing. A couple more. No, maybe just one more. National Gallery. Very sophisticated brother over there. Thank you. Well done. Well done. I've shown you these last few. What have these last few got in common, brothers and sisters? Yeah, okay. Corinthian columns. They all look very grand. There must have been an architecture firm in the City of London that had a monopoly, and they just whizzed out this particular design each time someone said they wanted a building, because they all look very similar, don't they? And in fact, if you go into just outside the Bank of England, if you come up the underground outside the Bank of England and you face the Bank of England, you get that. So that's what it looks like. If you turn to your right, you get the Royal Exchange buildings. We've had a picture of that. And if you turn behind you, you get Mansion House, which looks just the same. And I'm sure they would have built one in this way if they were allowed to. They must have made a killing just by wheeling out these same designs. And what have they... you've answered the question. They've all got Corinthian columns in common. That's why I put the pictures on there. And I've put them on there for a reason, brothers and sisters, in that I don't think this is what Scripture has in mind. I don't think it is. These are pictures of columns which stand at the front. I'm not sure that they're adding very much to the building. Yep. Nice front, nice look. And I know there were designs of temples back in Paul's time where the pillars were key parts. And I know you can find out verses in the New Testament which talk about individuals who were pillars of the ecclesia. I know that, but I don't think this is what Paul has got in mind. And we'll talk about this for in a moment or two. I put that in first because if I put that one in, people say Trafalgar Square, and actually it's not, although it's very similar. It is the monument. There's a well-travelled brother here. How many times have you been to London? Oh, countless. Okay, that's good. Here is a picture of the monument, and this is a monument to the Great Fire of London, which I think was 1666, and the monument itself is as many feet tall as it is away from the baker's shop in Pudding Lane where the fire started, which began in September 1666. And it was built by Christopher Wren, so it was a very prominent thing when it was built. I'm going to read this to you, so I've had to swap my display. But forgive me a moment, brothers and sisters, while I read this, because there's a lovely newspaper report of the time, which I shall read to you. The newspaper said, the manner of the burning, all along in a train and so blown forwards in all its ways by strong winds, you can picture this fire racing through London, make us conclude, say the newspaper, that the whole was an effect of an unhappy chance, or to speak better, the heavy hand of God upon us for our sins, showing us the terror of his judgment in thus raising the fire. And immediately after his miraculous and never to be acknowledged mercy in putting a stop to it when we were in the last despair, and that all attempts for quenching it, however industrially pursued, seemed insufficient. Isn't that a wonderful newspaper article acknowledging that this was God at work? I'm not suggesting there were any better people than us, but they were individuals who knew that God was at work in their life. We can't really see this now, can we? And I bet I can't change this back either. This one, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters? This is Trafalgar Square. That's Nelson's Column. And I just put a couple of other photographs on here, if I may, because if you've been to Trafalgar Square, you will know that Nelson's Column stands right in the centre, and around its perimeter, in each corner, there are big plinths with great big statues on. I've got no idea what the statues are of. But one of them is empty, and there's a big debate that goes on from time to time in the City of London saying, what do we put on the empty plinth? And we've had all sorts of odd suggestions, but some art group persuaded the governments that, well, why not just hire it out for a month and let people go on there for an hour and do something? So all sorts of odd people were doing all sorts of odd things. But Brother Neil Sutcliffe, who does not fall into that category of Blackburn Ecclesia, took the initiative and he booked it for an hour. Whilst this thing was in its gestation, he booked it for an hour and stood on the fourth plinth, the empty plinth in Trafalgar Square, bless him, reading his Bible. Thousands of tourists in Trafalgar Square, and he stood there and for an hour read the gospel message. Isn't that wonderful? None of us had thought of doing it. I was privileged to go along and stand at the bottom and see him reading his Bible. That's all he did. Didn't preach particularly. He didn't say, I'm going to give you a lecture about this, that, or the other. He just read words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the listening crowd. And the papers liked it. And he got people talking to him and asking him about it. And he tried to promote the gospel message as best he could. Now, I've shown you all that, and that's just a little bit of light relief, brothers and sisters, and I know one or two of you have seen those pictures before, but I'd like to just show you that this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind, I think, when he talks about ecclesia and pillars. Let's just go back to Timothy, can we, where that verse is. It's 1 Timothy 3, isn't it? Verse 15. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar. And this is why I suggest to you, it's not a collection of individual pillars that make up a building. I know there's that kind of language that's applied elsewhere in Scripture, but here it's talking about the church of the living God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the ecclesia, is a pillar. And that's why I think it's rather like the monument or like Nelson's column. It just stands there, a pillar, as a great representative thing to those around. And this is sort of the idea that we get through our Old Testament. Come back with me, please, to Genesis 28. Here we have Jacob. Here he finds himself at Bethel. Here he has his dream, which is of a ladder going to heaven, and there are angels ascending and descending on this ladder. We learn from the New Testament that this ladder is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid, and he said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." This place, and there's lots of emphasis on this place. "I will take you to this place," says God countless times through Deuteronomy. And here he is. He's in the house of God. Verse 18, Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And here he is. He's going to mark the house of God with a pillar. And this stone, which was lying down, let me think of the Lord Jesus Christ, is now stood up again in a picture of resurrection and is anointed by Jacob. Lovely picture here of the ecclesia, and it's a pillar. This is a house of God, and it's established as a pillar. Verse 22, "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house." Here it is. Here's our Old Testament principle. This pillar isn't going to do anything. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to particularly provide shelter or be of value to anybody. But it stands there as a reminder that this is the place where God dwells. We get a similar thing in Genesis chapter 31, where Jacob and Laban have their dispute, and they agree to make a covenant. You know the background, and we won't pursue it. Verse 44, "Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar, and Jacob said unto his brethren, Gather stones. And they took stones and made an heap, and they did eat there upon the heap." Here is Jacob with Laban setting up a pillar and saying, "This will be a witness." And actually, it was going to be a landmark, wasn't it? Because what Jacob was doing, he was promising to Laban he would not cross past this landmark to take the inheritance that might be his if those false gods could be found in the luggage. And Laban was looking for that reassurance that he would not cross over to claim his inheritance. And Laban, similarly, is promising that he will not cross over this way to come seeking anything from Jacob. And it's a landmark there, isn't it? Exodus 13, please. God himself. Verse Exodus 13. Again, you know this, brothers and sisters. Verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now just look at that, brothers and sisters. This principle that we've got there in Genesis 28 about the pillar being the house of God, and Jacob set it up. Well, here is the Lord himself revealing himself to his people in this pillar. And he's saying, this is me. And what's the pillar for? What's the pillar for that the ecclesia is called to be in the New Testament? The pillar, what's it for? It's to lead them in the way and to give them light. Isn't that a simple summary of what the ecclesia, which is the pillar of God, should be doing? Leading the way, giving light. Very simple, very straightforward, isn't it? And that's what I think, brothers and sisters, is the aspect that we're getting at here in the New Testament when we consider the ecclesia to be a pillar. And we might want to reflect here. Our ecclesia needs to be an absolute beacon, standing as a pillar. Nelson's Column stands in Trafalgar Square and it does absolutely nothing. It just stands there. The pillars in front of the temple were freestanding pillars. They didn't serve any purpose in the structure of the temple itself, but they stood as this great beacon to people for miles around. Come here, because here is a place where you can be led and you can get light. And that's what our ecclesia needs to be. So the aspect of it being a pillar, brothers and sisters, and this has nothing to do with how big our meeting rooms are, how tall the roof might be, how prominent it might look on the high street. Some of our ecclesias in the UK meet in people's homes. They're so small. Nothing at all to do with the building. But is our ecclesia known as a pillar that stands there and people can be drawn to it because they know that in that place they can get guidance and leadership and light? That's what the ecclesia has to be. And it can only be that if it's founded itself on the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple, straightforward, but powerful, and we ought to be assessing our own ecclesias and our own roles in our ecclesias to see whether or not we are doing all that we can to establish the ecclesias in that way. There's more that we can say, brothers and sisters, but I think I'm going to leave it there. Some powerful lessons from the Word of God, and may it be that as we leave here, we can take these lessons back to our ecclesias and make sure they are well-founded and a beacon to those around. Thank you for listening.
On your behalf, brothers and sisters, I'd like to thank Brother Andrew for helping us to better understand the apostles' phrase, the pillar and ground of the truth. We will continue with the singing of hymn number 284, after which, please remain standing for a closing prayer by Brother Ricky Madison from the Cranston, Rhode Island Ecclesia. And after the closing prayer, please remain seated for a few announcements. Hymn 284. The days are quickly flying, and Christ will come again, with all his saints attending, triumphant in his train. When every eye shall see him and every tongue confess the glory of the Father and Christ our righteousness. Hymn 284.
Thank you. O Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, whose majesty is manifested in thy name, thy awesomeness and thy power, and the greatness and thy mercy, we bow before thee, thanking thee for this privilege and this opportunity we have had to gather around thy word of truth, to gather around things which are so precious to us, the words of life. As we, as brothers and sisters who come from various backgrounds and various walks of life, as we journey in this wilderness wandering of life, we recognize the various struggles that we must endure. We ask that thou would look down upon us in favor, and thou would strengthen us by thy word. Encourage us and edify us, so that we might, as individuals, become pillars grounded in the truth, waiting for that day when our Lord and our Savior does return, that great day, which in our hearts we long for and pray for. So we ask, O Heavenly Father, that in thy mercy, thou would accept our prayer this day, that thou would go with us and guide each and every one of us, instilling in us the desire to serve thee, instilling in us the heartfelt desire to study thy word, so that we might truly know thee and thy Son, developed his character, and reflect his attributes, so that when we stand before thee, we might reflect and bring honor and glory to thy most holy name, and be found ready and waiting. O Heavenly Father, hear our prayers this day, not for our sake, but for the sake of thy dear Son, our Lord and our Savior, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.